some of you know, right, the policy here at Holden is to be open and transparent about events and things that have transpired, and so the directors have asked me to let you know that somewhere between Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8, wretched I has passed away. The viewing will be after this session. You may come and pay your last respects. In lieu of flowers, the family of Wretched I requests that you make all memorials and checks out to Michael Pellet. Unfortunately, that wretched Michael has also passed away. And with all his wretchedness and teaching at the University of Saskatchewan and being pastor of King of Glory Lutheran Church in Saskatoon. And so, as Paul Hinderly announced this morning, perhaps a little too happily, that the class is under new management. And the class today will be taught by Christ. That's not a statement of pride or arrogance. That's a statement of humility and a statement of fact. And also, I see here that we have a totally new group than what we had in the last 2 days. And that too is good because, you know, for the last 2 days, that group bought a bunch of losers. So,
Michael, we didn't catch that last one.
What a bunch of losers.
Oh. Thank you.
Thank you for asking me. And so, between chapters 7 and 8 of Romans, we have a totally new beginning. And we'll look at that in terms of the first section in Romans, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. And so to provide a bit of an introduction to that. As has been noted, the famous or infamous wretched I of Romans 7 has completely disappeared in Romans 8, verses 1 to 17. In fact, there is only one singular pronoun in those verses, and that happens to be a second person singular you. In verse 2, where Paul says, has set you free. Elsewhere in this part of the text, we have the third person, those who, is how it's usually translated there. Other than that, the chapter has always the second or first person plural, you or we, us. And in verse 12, Paul addresses his audience as brothers and sisters. Also, the sense of newness between these two chapters is that in verse 8, or in chapter 8, there are no longer rhetorical questions. And that means that there is no diatribe style. There's no longer the assumption of someone who is stupid and doesn't know and is a loser. And that's why all those losers for the last 2 days are gone. there is a great reversal. Paul now proclaims what life according to the Spirit looks like. If you will, Paul now gets gospel-y on us. And there's a very specific way he does that. In Romans chapters 1 through 7, the term Spirit occurs 5 times. And in Romans 9 to 16, that term Spirit occurs 8 times. Here in Romans chapter 8, the term Spirit occurs 19 times. Would anyone like to venture a guess what one of Paul's main topics will be in this chapter? Of that term, Spirit, here in chapter 8, most of the time this sense of Spirit refers to the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ. In verses 10, 15, 16, and 16, there is also a reference to our human spirit. But again, primarily we have here this emphasis on God's Spirit. Also in our section here, from verse 3 onwards, it becomes clear that what we're going to talk about here is the opposition between spirit and flesh. And we were introduced to flesh already in chapter 7. The flesh here, we're not talking about the meat on our bones or body or anything like that. Flesh is used by Paul in terms of talking about an orientation to God. And more specifically, it would be the orientation away from God, the opposition to God, unfaith, rebellion, setting ourselves up as our own God, self-idolatry. That's flesh. And so we have a flesh and spirit opposition. And again, let's note how that works structurally in terms of flesh spirit. In the first half of verse 5, there's the flesh. In the last half, there's the spirit. So also for verse 6, verses 7 and 8 are flesh, 9 to 11 are spirit. The first half of verse 13 is flesh. The last half of verse 13 is spirit. And the good news is, you can see this in verses 8, 12, and 15. The Spirit wins. Right. So, we're talking about that. And what makes this particularly good news is that what Paul is doing here is proclaiming fulfillment and promise. And that's what takes us into our theme at Holden for this year, all God's promises. And that sense about yes, right? To say the Spirit wins is to say yes. Now, in terms of this sense of fulfillment and promise, one may say, well, isn't that backwards? Because usually the way we think about promise is that when we make a promise now, we think it's going to be fulfilled in the future. So that sometimes the way I make a promise is to say, well, if all of you who are here are going to be nice to me and attentive and ask questions that I can answer, I'll buy you ice cream this afternoon.
Of course, I don't really mean that.
Right? But there you go. Okay, there's your promise. The fulfillment, ice cream in the afternoon, is still to come. But God doesn't work that way. And I think, you know, we often get that backwards. The way God works is first there is the fulfillment, and the promises arise out of the fulfillment, arise out of what God has done. So, two examples of that. One from the Hebrew Bible, the notion of Exodus. Think about that particularly as Israel gathers at Sinai for the covenant, the promise, the giving of the law, and all that is there. Note how the beginning of that starts, right? I am the Lord your God who has brought you up out of the land of Egypt. That's a done deal, right? Then comes all the promises, the covenant, simply summarized as, and I promise I will be your God and you will be my people. Right? Fulfillment, promise. That's also in terms of New Testament, Christian understanding. We'll go right to the biggie because that's what Paul is going to do. We're not going to waste time here. We go right to cross and resurrection. Because Christ has died and been raised, therefore come all the promises of God. Therefore, the Spirit of life is within us. Therefore, Christ is in us. Therefore, you are no longer according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We enact fulfillment and promise in our worship. Think about that in terms of Lord's Supper. In the words of institution, we proclaim, right, as Jesus said, this is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. Done deal. Fulfilled. That happened. That's the. And because of that, now come all the promises. Because of that body given and that blood shed, we are forgiven. We have life. We have salvation.
So that's what you're talking about with the isn't no yin yang. There is no divided self. It's
there's
Jesus
no yin yang. There's no divided self. There's no yada yada. There's no nothing.
Jesus
right?
Already won. He already won.
It's yes. The fulfillment is there, and so that's why, at least within the Lutheran tradition, the way we state things is because, therefore. And we've got that in Paul too. Right? Note the way that he starts chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If we put out the full thing, right, you would go, because Christ has died and has been raised, therefore, no condemnation. Because of that, he here are the promises. And so in those first four verses of Romans chapter 8, we have three promises that Paul is going to proclaim to us. Also, why do we do this in terms of fulfillment promise, or in terms of that, why do we? Why does God, if you will, work among us in terms of fulfillment and promise? Because that's the way grace works. The way I worked in terms of promise, I wasn't very gracious. Right? My promise to you was what? Loaded with conditions. Right? If you were going to get ice cream, what did you have to do?
Be attentive.
Be nice. It happens really important, right? I mean, and so there's the whole notion there again, and we talk about this all the time. Grace is unconditional. No conditions attached. No strings attached. Most of our promises, and again, as parents, we're really good about that too, because how else are you going to get your kids to do it? They're all conditional. If you clean up your room, if you do your chores around the house, then you can buy that video game. Right? Condition, and you say, you know, and then if we don't do that, and the kids say, but you promised. Well, no, I really didn't promise anything. We had a condition. But all of our promises are conditional, or most of the time are conditional. God's promises are unconditional because, you see, God has already fulfilled what God promises to do. Because I have brought you up out of the land of Egypt, therefore you will be my people, I will be your God. Because Christ has died and has been raised, therefore, we'll get into these specific promises. And that's why it's gospel. That's why it's good news. Again, within the Greco-Roman context, euangelion, good news, literally means, and again, it's often a military term, it means the announcement of victory. And so what our gospel is that announcement of victory is the announcement of God's victory in Christ for us. And of course, if it's a victory, it means it's been fulfilled. That's why it's gospel in here, because Paul is announcing the victory. The Spirit wins! Spirit of God wins! Flesh, sin, loses! Wretched I ist tot, is dead. That's what's going on. That's what Paul is doing. And that is why, as well, right? Why I'm saying it's not arrogant or anything. This class is under new management. Because in announcing this victory, we are announcing Christ wins. So Christ is in charge. Or, as we would state theologically, Jesus is Lord. Right? That sense of Lord is not, again, an authoritarian, tyrannical notion. That's good gospel news. Because we know who has won and who is in charge, and because of that, all sorts of great promises are for us. Because you see, under the old manager, sin, death, the devil, and law, as Luther would talk about it and many others, there wasn't any good news. The victory meant our enslavement, our captivity, as we heard in Romans chapter 7. We were all prisoners of war. And the best that can happen to us as prisoners of war is we're going to be slaves. Usually what happens is you're fodder for the Colosseum games, or if you're the general or what, you're paraded in the victory parade to be humiliated, and then you're killed. Oh, isn't that a great promise? That's why, again, here in chapter 8, we have such good news. We are under new management, and that is an unconditional and gracious promise. All right, what are those promises? Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. And again, we can see this whole distinction here. Again, in that simple little beginning, that first little phrase, there is therefore now. That now is what's significant. Right? What Paul is saying, again, to show that radical shift between chapter 7 and chapter 8, Paul is saying, from now on. Chapter 7, we're all wretched. But because Christ has died and been raised, from now on, what? Verse 1. No condemnation. Wow. And I think particularly what is meant by that is that God in Christ has delivered me from myself. I remember there we ended in chapter 7. Wretched I that I am, who will deliver me? And you can think about that. We won't even ask for you to say anything out loud. But I'm sure you know from your own life how you need to be rescued from yourself. Who better does you in than you? No one more than me has messed up my life. I like to blame others, you know. Oh, my parents, they screwed up. Oh, my wife, oh man, she just messes everything up. The kids may make my life hell, but no, right? No one has messed up my life more than I have. And thank God, Christ has delivered me from myself. That's the first promise, no condemnation. Second promise, verse 2. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. Now, what do you think free means? Because again, we like to talk about free a lot as Christians. And that the good news, the announcement of victory, is that in Christ we have been set free. And we're free. But what does that mean? You've just been promised. You've been set free. Okay. So what does that mean? Anybody? What does it mean to you to be set free?
No dues.
No dues. Well, what are the dues? Be more specific. In terms of what are the dues you think you had to owe?
You don't have to follow the law to have a relationship with God.
Okay, but why does that make you free?
Because relationship with God is freedom.
Okay, I want to push harder there. Relationship with God is freedom. That's still kind of using freedom to define freedom.
No longer burdened by the judgment of yourself or anybody else.
Okay, the sense of free means there is a notion of no judgment.
begins a new start and can start over.
A new start.
Sin.
Okay, to be free is to mean no sin. Yes.
Well, sort of the, it's hard to put it, but there's the freedom to become effortless. You know how a professional athlete has acts with such freedom to be able to seem effortless in their ability. That sort of freedom versus freedom to choose, sort of the freedom to submit to the discipline of the spirit.
Okay, to become effortless.
No strings attached.
No strings. Okay, so there again, we're back to no strings or no conditions.
No need to earn God's favor.
No need to earn God's favor.
No need to justify yourself.
No need to justify yourself.
Or defend yourself.
No threat of death.
Comes from God, not from me, I'm sorry.
No threat of being left out.
No threat of being left out.
Or excluded.
All need is removed because you're fulfilled by God.
Equalizer. Okay.
How about freedom message again?
I'm sorry?
Freedom message.
Accepted. Up there, please.
Free to mess up, you know, I want to say free to sin, but, you know,
free
to mess up in the sin boldly, Lord.
Okay.
In other words, you don't worry about it so much.
How about he breaks the bonds and cancels sin?
Breaks the... the bonds of canceled sin.
How about emptiness and not knowing?
Emptiness.
/ not knowing. Freedom is just another word for nothing left to do.
Here. Janis Joplin. But you know, that actually.
Freedom is no word for nothing but those rebels.
That is true. When you think about that, when you apply that statement to the cross, right? That's a theology of the cross kind of freedom. Nothing left. That is, I mean, in that sense, it's a tremendously deep sense of freedom. Yes. Feel you can do anything. Yeah. And that one too, right? That notion that you're free, you can do anything. I mean, that really gives us problems too, right? In terms of sin. In Christ you have been set free. Does that mean I can do anything I want? And the answer to that is yes. Because I say, oh, well, now you know what we're all going to do. Right, because immediately still the sinful self that we are is thinking, oh, gee, that means I can do all sorts of bad things. No, because what goes with that is, yes, you can do anything you want, but in Christ, what do you want to do? Right? I mean, in Christ, do you want to hate your neighbor? Do you want to lie, cheat, steal, maybe run through the commandments? I mean, that's the kind of thing here now, is that why in Christ there can be fulfilling of the law. Because in Christ, that freedom to do anything, right, to be accepted, nothing, all those other things, effortless, no strings in all of that, that's the only way the law can be, quote unquote, fulfilled or completed or lived out. And so here, I mean, look at all of this. And the only reason I'm going to say we need to stop now is because this measly little whiteboard doesn't give me much more freedom to put down more things, right? It's limited and restricted. But look at all of this in terms of freedom. This is what has been promised. Christ has set you free. And so, you know, all of this to say, now again, the question is, and are we living that way? And I don't mean that to be an indictment. I'm not going to try to turn this freedom into another law, which is always the temptation. But again, to proclaim it as gospel in terms of simply saying, look how free you are, people. Be free enough to live this. Go for it. And again, that's usually, you know, that whole sense of even within our congregations and the, you know, we're always hesitant. Well, I don't know if we can. Should we do that? You know, lighten up, free yourselves up, go for it.
We've never done it that way before.
Good. I'm glad, because probably the way you have done it isn't so enough. Right. I mean, again, it constrains. Yeah. You know, again, that sense of and. Right. We need courage to be that free. But of course, here, courage is just another word for faith. It is in faith that we are free, so that we can do all of this. So you see there in verse 2, as you unpack that, it is just loaded with promise and good news, because Christ has set us free. Man, it's a lot better than chapter 7, that wretched eye. And the third promise. This is verse 3. Right? God condemned sin. That means there, the promise there is that sin using the law can no longer condemn me. Because that's the way sin, or Satan, Shatan, which literally means accuser, works. That basically, again, from the Hebrew Bible, and as it's carried over into our New Testament, the understanding of Satan, the devil, the diabolical, is, sorry to any attorneys here, like a prosecuting attorney. And Satan is a great prosecuting attorney. If you want to know how good Satan is, read the book of Job. And in Job chapters 1 and 2, we find where Satan is. And again, our misunderstanding, thanks to Dante,
Satan's not in hell. He's not down there in the land of the dead. Satan's up in heaven, right next to God, as prosecuting attorney. And he says to God with respect to Job, oh yeah, look at that Job guy down there, Mr. Righteousness, Mr. God-fearer and all that stuff. Well, of course, you've been blessing him. You know, you give anybody all the goodies, all the blessings, you know. Health, wealth, family, children, a good wife. Sure, they're going to love you. But let me add him for a while. Let me take away all those goodies. And we'll see how well Mr. Job loves and blesses you. And the crazy thing is, God says, okay. But Satan is the accuser. Sin is the accuser. Remember again that way sin worked on our flesh and on us in chapter 7 is it takes what is good and twists it around through us so that it ends up being evil. And we see that, right? It went all the way back to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve saw the fruit, and it looked good, and it was a delight, and it was nutritious as food, and so they ate. The fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is not bad in itself. It is a great good. Twisted, and therefore ends up condemning us. But now God condemns sin, and that means sin isn't going to twist us around anymore. And therefore, we can be in Christ. And so therefore, that sense of the fulfillment of the law can happen. Verse 4, right? Given those promises of no condemnation, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free. God has condemned sin. Therefore, the just requirement of the law has been fulfilled in us and among us. Good promises that are there. Okay. We're going to move on then to verses 5 to 11. And this is precisely where we have the opposition between the flesh and spirit. And again, on the previous section there, I diagrammed where we had those notions. What I want to look at is particularly here on the spirit side, that in these verses we have phrases like in the spirit and in Christ, which are all pretty familiar phrases when you read Paul. I mean, in Christ is one of his favorite ways of talking. But we also have, which might seem at first contrary, the Spirit dwells in us, and Christ dwells in us. And so one might have to ask, how can we be in the Spirit, in Christ, and then at the same time, Spirit dwells in us, Christ dwells in us? Because especially if you think about this spatially, it would be a contradiction.
Like a cinnamon roll.
Okay. How is it like a cinnamon roll?
Well, you have a cinnamon roll and sugar and raisins.
wrapped around and spirit wrapped around it, and you know, you could see how they're entwined together.
All right. So you think that the way to handle this is to think about this as a synonym?
Yeah.
Interesting. See, I guess I'm just way too simple-minded about that. I can't think about it. I just thought when we think about this in terms of a space or place, it's like a room. Right? So that when I say, we are in the Spirit, we are in Christ, you can say, well, you know, it's just like we are in this room.
Okay.
But if we are in this room, how is it that we could talk about this room dwells in us?
The air in the room.
The air in the room.
We take the air in.
Oh man, you guys are just way too sophisticated. Right? But the sense here is, you know, maybe it is a cinnamon roll understanding or whatnot. But what I think Paul is pushing at here, and how we think about these notions, is that to talk about in spirit, in Christ, the Spirit dwells in us, that Christ dwells in us, I think it can be understood this way. And this, might get a little complicated, but I hope not. On the one hand, there is grace, which is God's favor. The opposite of that would be wrath, God's wrath. And here again, the sense of grace and wrath are outside of us. And that notion of being outside, you can find that in chapter 8, verses 6, 7, and 8. On the other hand, there is a sense of gift,
it is over places,
which means faith in Christ, and the opposite of that, of faith, would be sin, and that is what is within us. And Paul talks about that in verses 9 and 10. And so what we're talking about here is that when we are in the Spirit or in Christ, that's talking about how God's grace comes to us, how Christ comes to us. When we are talking about how the Spirit or Christ dwells in us, that's talking about what is within us. This is the gift of Christ. This is faith. And so, to go to Galatians, for example, in that passage in chapter 2, because of God's grace, which comes to us in Christ, there is that gift of faith, such that Paul concludes, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And that is the case for all of us who live in faith. That's what it means again when we say, because Christ, because the Spirit dwells in us, we are under new management. Wretched Paul, wretched Michael, wretched I no longer lives. It is Christ who lives in us. This is this whole notion of what it means to be transformed or conformed to Christ. And this is, again, really radical. right? To the roots, radix. Because in this sense, right, the gospel proclamation going back to Christ has set us free, it's no longer saying, be like Christ. Paul is saying, be Christ.
Put on Christ.
Put on it, but that sense of put on is so profound, it means be. Right? Luther said, you are little Christs to one another. And by the way, Luther isn't the only one who said that. The whole history of interpretation and proclamation of the gospel encourages that. Be Christ. And you think, that's real. So that, in other words, even here, to imitate Christ is not good enough. Imitatio Christi, but we some kind of, or to kind of say, what would Jesus do? Who cares? Because all of that is still, if you will, law. Jesus is not our model. Jesus is not a moral exemplar. Right? In fact, there are far better moral exemplars than Jesus. He's a really pretty lousy example. Right? Here's from his good friends Mary and Martha that his other beloved friend Lazarus is sick and dying. And he goes, yeah, well, I'll get around to it. That's a good model to follow, isn't it? Lawbreaker extraordinaire. Right, we'll get that in our gospel lesson coming up this Sunday. Right? Bent over woman. Bent over for 18 years. He's got to break the law and heal her on the Sabbath. Hell, if you're bent over for 18 years, couldn't you wait 18 years in one day? Nope. So that, you know, there's no moral exemplar there. So that's not the point. We are transformed. We are conformed. Talk about a remodel. Talk about remediation. That's what's going on here. That's what the Spirit is all about. EPA Superfund remediation here at Holden Village is small potatoes. The Spirit is at work transforming, conforming you to Christ. And that is a struggle. That's dirty work. And to just take a look at that. This is coming to the end here again in verses 12 to 17. And it is the whole understanding here. Let's go right to how is it such dirty work? Right in verse 17, right? I've got, again, the good news, the promises. If children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if, in fact, we suffer with him, being conformed to Christ means that suffering. Let me just, if you will, read a few things here as I've tried to write it down for a sense of being a bit concise. Right? The Holy Spirit makes the crucified and risen Christ such a present and redeeming reality to us that faith in Christ and conformity to Christ spring directly from this reality. The grace of God and righteousness do not become a timeless, abstract, general truth to which faith is duty bound. That would be law.
Christ is not a principle, a moral exemplar, all of that, right? The new life is not a new and improved flesh, but it is the work of the Spirit making Christ present. The Spirit is God who in Christ is near and struggling in us, right in the midst of our condemnation and death. The Spirit takes the crucified and risen Christ out of the remoteness of history, so it isn't Jesus back then, and from heavenly glory, so Jesus isn't up there in heaven, but places him as a living and redeeming reality in the midst of our life with its suffering, inner conflict, and death. The very fact that our life is able to contain suffering, conflict, and death that are not merely a series of events in our life as one damn thing after another, but the entrance to restoration and to life is because of the fact that the Spirit has put the crucified and risen Christ into our life as a present reality. The groanings which cannot be uttered, that's there again in verses 16, 17, we'll talk about that later, about creation groaning in verse 26. Those groanings are themselves the most elementary manifestation of the faith in Christ, which flees from all its own most desires, the flesh, to God. That is, to Christ, through whom God has graciously come to meet us. You want an example of that? I'm going to pick on Nancy and her matins this morning. Middle of winter, slips on ice, breaks your ankle, 13 screws, all of that, at Holden Village. Hills and stairs to climb. Groanings. But what? The reality of Christ present makes freedom happen. A village, a community, free enough to express the gospel in that action to say, how are we going to enable her to be village pastor? With a whacked up leg. That's not Christ up there in the heavens or back there in history. That's Christ right at work, thanks to the power of the Spirit in this village. But that's true for all of us. That's how it works for Christian community. I mean, think about that. I mean, what seems to be so resurrection life and life filled, for example, is the mere fact that for Bible study, you show up. Right? It's not that I'm good or bad or entertaining or dull or whatever. You guys show up. That's Christ working in you. I didn't do any of that stuff. And as pastor, I think, you know, the testimony to resurrection life is, and I've been at my congregation for 14 years, and we've had to move our facilities in the last 3 years 2 times. And people still show up. Why? I don't know why. Hell, I do know why. It is the Spirit of Christ in them. That's the resurrected life. And again, we could go on now for hours proclaiming to one another how we see that resurrected life. Right? That reality of Christ at work in us, in our own individual lives and in our own communities. That's where it's happening. Christ is in the trenches. And it's not there with all sorts of generalities in that. It's very specific. It's what's going on in your life. It's what's going on in your community. That might be very different from my life and my community of faith. But that's the good news, because we're all free to let Christ be Christ in our lives and in our community. And there's no law and there's no restrictions on any of that. The proclamation now again is, because Christ has died and been raised, therefore God promises you are Christ. And there's nothing more I can say. Questions? Yes.
Well, I was just a question about our friend Nancy. My committed atheist friends would also have taken care of her beautifully. How does that fit?
They might have, yes. I mean, I wouldn't dispute that at all, but I think we're looking at it in terms of a different sense of reality. In terms of, are we living in the world according to morality and moral obligation, which again are good, but indeed, finally, this takes us back to Romans 7, finally end up condemning us. Whereas this reality, and indeed we might be doing the exact same thing, and so we are not judging what happens according to acts or consequences. We are looking at it in terms of how is God in Christ at work in our world. And there again, one might even take it further to be grandiose about it. And this is that next section of Romans chapter, verses 18 and following, to bring in here a little of John as Jesus talks to Nicodemus, to say the Spirit blows where it wills. Let us not be so restricted as to say, well, you know, God at work in Christ and the Spirit only happens in Christian people. You know, so that to your atheist surprise, whether he or she, they like it or not, believe it or not, the Spirit of God could also be at work in them. In fact, I would be so audacious as to say the Spirit of God is at work.
That's what you're talking
and if
about.
They don't like it, that's it.
That's the whole thing you're talking about, that blowing away of the duality, believer, non-believer, us, them, it's all gone.
That's right. I don't even want to talk about us, them, believer, unbeliever, you know, all of that stuff is right. That is classic law, etymologically, law makes division. And what's the one basic division we make? Us, them, believer, non-believer, saved, damned. If you will, rule number one. Toss that all out. I mean, again, as I know, right, the opposite to that sense of law, as Paul says in chapter 15, is welcome all in Christ. So it's not us there. I don't care if you're us or them, in or out. My word to you is welcome. Right? All are welcome. Right? Really kind of messes things up, doesn't it? Any other questions, comments?